Well, it might be helpful that we are just given a quick reminder that the story from Judges chapter 20 is a continuation from what we started in last week's lesson in Judges chapter 19. A Levite and a concubine went to a town called Gibeah in the territory of the tribe of Benjamin. He was confronted by some evil men, we're told, that wanted to have homosexual carnality, homosexual sex with the man. But rather than the man going out, he sent his concubine. Concubines, remember, was never endorsed by Scripture, never approved by God. It was just something that happened in their culture. It was not right, but it happened. It's the reality of that time and that age. And he sent her out, and she was horrifically abused and raped throughout the night, while we assume that the man went back to bed, which breaks my heart. And then when he woke up the next morning, he saw her on the doorstep. She did not respond, took her home, cut her up into 12 different pieces, her body up, and sent that out as a message to all the tribes of Israel to try to evoke or engender this, the kind of response that we see in chapter 20. So we see this man this Levite, did what a lot of us do, what I know I have done in my lifetime. I call it selective righteous indignation. When you get all up in airs about something that you think, boy, that is just, I'm on God's side, and I'm on the righteous side, and I'm going to fight for righteousness until I'm reminded, well, what about this in your life? You don't seem to be too concerned about righteousness in that area. You don't need to be too concerned about righteousness in this area. And we have what I have coined as selective righteous indignation. I think the young people now call it virtue signaling, where you sort of stand up for and make a big deal about one thing in the culture that you think is evil and forget about so many other things. And that's not the biblical way to live. That's not the godly way to live. God is righteous, and we're to be righteous. He is holy. We're to be holy by the power of His Holy Spirit. So let's look there we look at chapter 20, verse 1. Israel seeks justice, and we first see that they respond. And by Israel, we mean all the other 11 tribes other than Benjamin. All the Israelites, verse 1, we're told, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. This is, those of you from North Carolina are familiar with the term, from Murphy to Manio. Now, if you don't know what that means, ask one of the North Carolinians in the crowd a little bit later on during the fellowship time. But we know what that means. It's a description of the entirety of the area that Benjamin was located. They assembled as one body before the Lord in a town called Mizpah, a well-known meeting place for the tribes throughout the centuries in the Old Testament. It was the home of the prophet Samuel. It was the place of King Saul's, the first king of Israel's, coronation. And of course, this is the national meeting place in chapter 20 of Judges. Verse number 2, the leaders of all the tribes, along with 400,000 armed soldiers, met there in Mizpah. And verse 3, the tribe of Benjamin heard that the Israelites were there meeting. The Israelites asked the Levite to tell them how the evil act on his concubine happened. This is a national call for the nation of Israel to stand up against evil. When I read this first, I thought of the days after 9/11. Do you remember those days? Do you remember how unified we were as Americans. There was no Democrat, there was no Republican, there was no aisle talking about crossing the aisles politically. There was no black, there was no white. There was the horror of 9/11 that we came together, I believe, in a righteous way, because we believe that was not God's will, our God's will, that happened. It was evil that was perpetrated against us. And what did it do? It unified us, at least for a period of time, until our human natures start kicking in. And this is what we see happen, maybe something similar there in Israel. They stood ready to eradicate evil. Are you ready to stand with those that would eradicate evil in our culture and in our world today? Apparently, they had no common head or leader. We know that we've heard, how many times have we read in the book of Judges, and there was no king, and there was no king. And there was no king. So they had no real political leader, but we did have the judges. In fact, one of the leaders in our leaders' meeting in our preparation time Sunday night asked the great question, I wonder, where was the judge at that time? We don't know exactly where this landed chronologically. We're given a hint a little bit later in our text that the high priest was a man by the name of Phinehas. He was the grandson of Aaron, so it would have been earlier in the judges era rather than later chronologically, this happening, what's happening in Judges chapter 20. So they did not have a common leader, but they did have a common heart for God to try to, we're going to honor God. This is atrocious. This is an evil that we know God's own record. We know God is against what happened there in Gibeah to that concubine and to the Levite man. Now the Levite responds in his, he was the only person evidently interviewed by the leaders of Israel. And he said several things. Number one, he said that he went to Gibeah with his concubine and he spent the night with a stranger in a strange man's house. And the men of Gibeah came, and he said, to attack him, intended to kill him. Now, we know from, if you look back in chapter 19, nothing was ever said about them coming to try to kill him. They came to try to have sex with him. Now, it could have led, probably, you know, I give him the benefit of the doubt. If that, you know, you have a crowd calling for you to come out so that they can have gang sex with you, then more than likely this is going to end in death, as it did his concubine. But he's already kind of shaping, I want you to see how he's shaping his testimony, like we all do as humans, unfortunately. And he told him that they intended to kill him and to rape his concubine. And he said she died. And he cut her up into 12 pieces, as everybody knew, because that's why they were all there. And he sent out pieces of her body to the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Israelites said, or he said to the Israelites, so what is your verdict? Now, what did he leave out? Well, he failed to mention that he was the one that opened the door and sent his concubine out to the most horrific night of anybody's life, and that ultimately ended up in her death. And he conveniently left that out of his testimony. Went back to bed. You know, it's not so, a lot of times when I hear these preachers on television, sometimes it's not what they say that's wrong, and I listen hard. And I listen carefully, and you should too. You should, when you're listening to somebody supposedly preach God's word, listen carefully. And I listen to what, and it's, a lot of times it's not what they say. What is it? It's what they don't say. It's what they leave out. That speaks louder than sometimes than even what they say. They may not say anything heretical. They just leave out portions that make their overall message heretical. And this is the testimony of the Levite man. And then in verses 8 through 11, Israel stood united for this righteous cause against this horrific crime. They immediately agreed to attack Gibeah. No mention of prayer. Now, it does, again, they came before God. They were meeting before God. And so maybe there was prayer, but there's no mention of prayer as they get ready to enact this retribution. They chose 10% of the Israelites to go out and get provisions. So that's 40,000, if my math is correct, of the 400,000 to go back to the different tribes and get some provisions, because the soldiers said, "We're not going back home. We're hot with righteous indignation, and we're going to make sure that we stay that way until retribution is found." And so Israel gathered united against the men of Gibeah. And Israel learned from the experience how to stand up against evil. Do you ask questions when you're reading through Scripture? I think that's permissible. It's been my way of learning about Scripture. Just ask myself the question, ask the Lord a question. And one of the questions I asked was, "Lord, why did they have to experience this? Why didn't you just hocus pocus alamagocus? You know, like in a movie or whatever, if God could snap his fingers, he would snap his finger. Why the death and the war and the horror and what's getting ready to happen that we know is going to happen?" And the only answer I can come up with at this side of heaven, and I could be wrong, but is that they need to learn how to stand up against evil. And then I started thinking, you know, I do too, Lord. And I thought, you know, my friends there on Tuesday night, they need to hear that too. You need to learn how to fight for righteousness and fight to honor God. And when I say fight and hold up my fist, that's a metaphor. I don't mean going around punching people. I don't mean physically fight. I mean stand up. Stand up for the righteous causes. And that's what Israel had to do, I believe, and I thank God, because, you know, they weren't doing a great job, were they, of doing what God had asked them to do about fighting for their land, right? He said, I've given it to you. It's yours. You've got the deed in the safety deposit box. Now go take it. And so many of them, we've read already, they wouldn't fight. Remember the Danites, their big deal was, it's too hard to go against the Amorites and the Philistines, so we're going to find somebody that's more peaceful and doesn't have any protection. We're going to take the easy route. And no, we need to learn how to fight. And that's what I believe is part of what's happening here. Fighting evil is necessary for any of us that want to honor God. If you want to honor God, but you're not willing to fight, then you're not going to be able to honor God. It's just that simple. And I repeat, I'm not talking about physical fights, fist fights, even verbal banter fights. I'm talking about standing up for what we know from the Scripture is righteous before God. Maybe that's the reason God had them fight this war. And yes, there's casualties, unfortunately, in war. You know, a shared hatred of sin marks a healthy nation, it marks a healthy church, and it marks a healthy family, and I might add, it marks a healthy follower of Jesus Christ to share in the hatred of sin. That's what Israel is illustrating and exhibiting in chapter 20 of Judges. Why didn't Israel ask the Levite if he had any role in the concubine's treatment? I don't know. I'm not an attorney, but I think I would have gotten somebody's attention, said, ask him. Did he have any role in this thing? Why didn't they ask to interview the homeowner from Gibeah? Remember the man, the stranger that opened up his home to the Levite and his concubine and his servant? Or the servant? Why didn't they interview the servant? Why not the virgin daughter that was offered? Remember, oh my goodness, the virgin daughter that was offered by her father, the owner of the house in Gibeah, but by God's grace, somehow was spared. And the concubine took the full brunt of the evil sin of those evil men from Gibeah. So, it was a matter of national security, I think. It had ramifications that reverberated throughout the nation of Israel. To me, it seems like maybe they're a little bit trigger happy. I don't know about you. Maybe y'all going to have a chance to talk about that in your discussions tonight. But to me, they were kind of the ready, fire, aim type people rather than ready, aim, fire. There was this righteous indignation, and now let's go wipe them out. A little bit too much. Now, again, we're going to see that verses 12 and 13, representatives from Israel went throughout the tribe of Benjamin, asking them to give up the men responsible for the Levite's concubine's death. Hand over the wicked men so they might be put to death. This seems reasonable to me. Way to go, Israel. Reasoned. Not that doesn't seem like a trigger-happy group right there, but as we're going to see, Benjamin was going to have none of that. Their motive was to purge the evil from Israel. Israel's motive was that. But then, now let's look how Benjamin rebels in verse 13b through 17. 13b, Benjamin would not listen. In 14, rather than give up the few guilty men, we don't know how many there were, but it was a lot less than 26,000 that ended up being killed, Benjamites, and there's a lot less than that. It was just one city and one group of evil men from an evil city, a city that had, well, we compare it to Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Benjamin readied themselves for war rather than give up and say, yeah, we want to enter in on the national call to righteousness. No, we're going to go against the national call for right. Again, to use the illustration that I used earlier, it'd be like right after 9/11, there being a big section of the country or a small section of the country that got stood up and had a voice and said, no, we're against those people that went down in those towers. We're against the Americans, the almost 4,000 or more that were killed that day between the Pentagon and the plane that went down in Pennsylvania and the towers. And we would all say, man, you're on the wrong side. You guys are on the wrong side of what's right. So we see Benjamin's tribal loyalty outweighed any concern for national righteousness. We make ourselves guilty of others' sins when we defend their sin. And we strengthen the hands of the wicked. None of us want to be that and call ourselves Christ followers. Verses 15 and 16, that day Benjamin mobilized 26,000 armed men, 700 were fit young men from Gibeah, lefties, left-handers, that could sling a stone and pick a hair on any of our head and knock it right off. That's pretty good. With the sling, they could not miss. But with their hearts, in the culture in which they lived in, they missed by a long shot. And isn't that sad? And in verse 17, Israel assembled their 400,000 experienced warriors. So now we're in part two of our division. Israel seeks guidance, verses 18 through 28. First, we're going to look at the casualties. Verse 18, they set out for Bethel to inquire of God. Who should be the first tribe to fight against Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah should be the first. Judah being the line from which Christ, the tribe from which Christ came from, the Lion of Judah, also one of the largest, if not the largest, tribe. Also in chapter 1 of Judges, when they were originally going out for war, Judah was picked by God to go out first. Most likely, they asked the priest at the tabernacle there. Evidently, the tabernacle moved from Shiloh to Bethel, or either they just said when they went to Bethel, they weren't talking about a city named Bethel. They were talking about the house of God, which is what Bethel means, house of God. So commentators aren't real sure. It could be either or. Either they said they went to the house of God, to Bethel, in Shiloh, but didn't mention Shiloh. Or the house of God was moved, the tabernacle was moved to Bethel. And they went there to inquire of God. And most likely the vest that the high priest wore had these stones called Urim and Thummim. And Urim and Thummim, basically, we don't have time to go into it, but they were used for God's guidance. It was almost like drawing lots. It was sort of that type of thing. But it was what God instituted for the high priest to help provide guidance, God's guidance for the people. And this is probably what happened. It's not mentioned, but more than if they went to Bethel, to the tabernacle, to speak to the priest, that's most certainly how they determined who was going to go first, Judah. And then in verses 19 through 25, the Israelites camped near Gibeah and took their battle positions, and Benjamin stormed out from Gibeah and killed 22,000 Israelites in the first day's battle. And it doesn't say this, but we know from later on that there were no casualties to the Benjamites. And so just prior to the second day, and I assume in the evening, Israel cried out to God asking, should we continue our battle against Benjamin? I think that was a really good prayer that they were praying. After the scoreboard said 22,000 to zero. How is this? This is not, you know, again, they may not have had NC State kind of math like I do, but I can tell you that they figured it out pretty quickly. At this rate, this is not looking good for all of Israel. Those Benjamites that were predicted, by the way, if you remember the prediction that Jacob, Benjamin's daddy, said they were going to be a vicious people, the prediction. And sure enough, they were fighters. They knew how to fight. And God answered, yes, go fight them. And then on day two, I say that I laugh. I shouldn't laugh because 18,000 more Israelites were killed. 40,000 in 2 days. So now the score's 40,000 to nothing. And now we see that they go to the Lord again. Now, in verse 22, most of the newer translations, more recent, the NIV, ESV, the more modern translations of your Bible, say something like that the men of Israel encouraged one another. And I'm sure they did. They needed encouragement, and they needed to encourage one another. And we should encourage one another. But in the King James Version, I found this interesting. It says, and the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves. Encourage themselves. And my mentor in ministry for most of my adult life was a man by the name of Dr. Danny Lotz. Many of you know Danny either by reputation or you knew him when he was a former great athlete at the University of North Carolina basketball, won a national championship, brought the Fellowship of Christian Athletes from Colorado to North Carolina. He wasn't from Colorado. That's where the first camp was, in Colorado. He went to it, brought the concept to UNC, and the rest is history as far as the ministry of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes here in North Carolina. And he used to say all the time, when people would whine about, why isn't anybody helping me? Why doesn't anybody, I need some encouragement. Why am I? And it would just drive him nuts, I think, or something. And he would say something like, you know, the Bible teaches that we're to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Now, this isn't, listen, don't anybody get upset here. Take it in the context that it is, that these men, the King James Version says, encourage themselves in the Lord when they needed it most. And then in 1 Samuel 30, when David needed strengthening, it says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So this is if you know Jesus, then the Bible says you've got the Holy Spirit living within you. You've got the power source. You've just got to plug into it, man. You just got to plug into it. You and I have the capacity to encourage ourselves in the Lord. Even when there's, now, when I'm around you, I'm going to ask for you to encourage me. And when I'm around Beth, can you give me some encouragement today? But when it's just me and the Lord, that's still enough. Are you with me? There's still enough to be encouraged. And I was encouraged this week just to be reminded of something that Danny used to say all the time, and I hadn't heard his voice. I hear it in my head, but I haven't heard it physically for however long he's been in heaven. So for many years, a decade or so. So be encouraged in the Lord. Certainly the Bible teaches we need each other, but encourage yourself by God's strength and by God's grace. And then we see the confusion that comes. I believe confusion in Israel. It doesn't say they were confused, but I know they were confused because I'm confused and I'm just like them. Verses 26 through 28. Pardon me. The entire Israelite army went to Bethel. Again, evidently that's where the tabernacle or the ark was, or they're talking about just the house of God that was normally, as we understood it, was in Shiloh. So either it's been moved to Bethel, or they just called Shiloh, another name for Shiloh would say, going to the house of God, going to Bethel. And they cried out to God. And look what they did in verse 26. They wept. Now, they did that the night before, so that's not anything new. They wept. Showing the depth of passion and emotion when they went to him. Then it says they sat before the Lord. And I thought about that. When was the last time I just sat before the Lord? Can I confess something to you, my friends, here tonight? So much of the time when I pray to the Lord, I'm sitting before the Lord or kneeling before the Lord. But I have to tell you, I'm on a clock. Are you on a clock every day? I'm on the clock from the time I wake up. Actually, I'm on the clock before I wake up. The clock's on, whether I'm up or not. And I think that I need to somehow, I can't take the time to just sit before the Lord. Sometimes, many times. And they sat before the Lord because they needed to. They were desperate. They needed the Lord. And they sat before. And some of you all know what that means. To just, because you don't have any, there's nowhere to go. There's nobody to talk. Who else would you go to? Who else would you talk to but the Lord? Here, I'm going to sit here. Lord, I'm sitting. I'm here. Speak to me, Lord. Speak to me in your Bible. Speak to me through the Holy Spirit in that small, still voice. Speak to me, Lord. I'm sitting. You've got my attention, Lord. And he had their attention that night after the score was 40,000 to zero after 2 days of battle. And so they sat before the Lord. And then they fasted all day. And we don't have time to go into that practice, but that is a biblical practice, both Old Testament and New Testament. And they fasted. No mention of fasting prior to 40,000 to zero. 40,000 to zero will get you fasting. Offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. Did you know that the sacrificial worship that God had instituted through the priest had pretty much been neglected? That's what we've been reading about, right? Throughout all of Judges, just gradually, they did what was right in their own eyes. They thought, we don't need to sacrifice. We don't need to go to Shiloh, to where the Ark of the Covenant is. We don't need to go to use our high. We'll hire a new high priest. Remember the theme of what's happening through those 400 plus years? Just do what you want to do. Just have at it. And now this is a good thing. There's at least that night a turning back. There's a turning back. So you ask, why did 40,000 people have to die? Did it take that many to get them to sit and weep and fast and listen and reinstitute the sacrificial system of atonement before Almighty God? This is big. This is maybe the beginning of revival, at least the flicker, the flame, the ignition possibly of revival. Could be that. And then we're told, I already mentioned about the high priest, who the high priest was, the grandson of Aaron. So this is probably early on what we call the age of the judges. Should we continue to fight Benjamin or should we stop? And the Lord responded, fight, because tomorrow I'll hand them over to you. Ah, finally something more than just guidance. Now there's a promise. When God says, tomorrow I'm handing them over to you, unless you've misunderstood or I've misheard, if I'm in that group and I hear this going on, and I'm going to punch one of my buddies real good that has real good hearing and says, did you just hear what I heard from God? He just told us, go back at it. Wait a minute. I can hear one of my other buddies saying, but it's 40,000 to nothing after two days. Yeah, but we just heard from God. We fasted. We wept. We prayed, we inquired, we instituted reinstituted the sacrificial system. The priests have come back into the real priest, not the rent a priest. The real priests are back in business with us. And so he said, we're going to win tomorrow. Did y'all know that sometimes defeats are part of walking in God's will? That's why it's so this is so confusing. And that I've talked to so many. I've been confused. When I think, God, I know what you've called me to do. I hear you. I've got verses to back it up. Not just a verse. I didn't play verse roulette and spin my Bible through the pages and go here. Oh, this is what you want me to do. No, I didn't do that. I didn't play that game. I found multiple verses, principles. You're guiding me, Lord. I'm willing to walk with you, Lord. I want to be in the middle of your will, Lord, but I keep getting beat up, spiritually speaking. That's confusing, is it not? I promise you, if you're honest and you've been walking with the Lord any amount of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about. That's confusing when you pray for somebody to be healed and they don't ever get healed. That's confusing. That's hard. But sometimes defeats are part of the bigger victory that God's trying to work out for us. And then the last part, real quickly, are the Israel exacts judgment in verses 29 through 48. We see the retribution. Israel set up an ambush. Y'all remember they lost 30 people. It's now it's, see if I can do my math right, it's 40,030 to nothing. after 2 full days of fighting in the early morning of the third day. Remember, they had the plan, and they started retreating. And the Benjamites said, we got them on the run. Look at those guys. Come on, let's chase them. Let's chase them down. Let's finish this thing off on day 3. And sure enough, they took them away from their security of Gibeah, and the Israelites surrounded them, went to the city behind their, while they left the city, burned the city down. It was unprotected. And then they surrounded and went after and pretty much wiped out all of the Benjamites. But the sooner they could have surrendered, the sooner the restoration would have started. Benjamin had times all the way through this whole process. All they had to do was just say, you know what? Hey, time out, Israel. Time out. Wave the white flag. We've come to an agreement here, and we've decided we found those 20 scoundrels. We found those 50 men. We found those 100 men, however many it was from Gibeah. You're right. You're right. We're wrong. You're right, and we're wrong. That's hard, isn't it? That's hard to do when you're in a battle. Say, you're right, and I'm wrong. But this is a picture. What Benjamin should have done is what you and I do to our sin. We say to God, God, you're right about it, and I'm wrong. You ever try to rationalize? You ever try to justify yourself? If you could talk to Beth about me sometime in private. Oh, my goodness, do I have these default little triggers that start? I'm just going to make excuses. I'm going to blame. There's just a pattern. I just know exactly. She knows exactly what in my flesh, what I'm going to try to do. Deflect, make excuses, minimize, manipulate, all kinds of strategies. Instead of just going, God, I surrender. I agree with you. I surrender. That's what the Benjamites should have done. They had every opportunity, and they just didn't. Because the sooner the surrender, the sooner the restoration. And now look what happens. Only 600, look at the remnant, verses 47 and 48. The remnant that's left is just 600 Benjamites. We're told that 25,000go down in battle. And the 600 escaped to these caves in the wilderness in a place called Rimmon Rock, staying there for 4 months. And then we're told in verse 48, the entire city, animals, everything was burned there throughout the area of the Benjamites. Israel treated Benjamin like God intended Israel to treat the Canaanites. As always, Israel seems to take things a little bit too far. God never told them to wipe them off the face of the earth. He told them to do that to the Canaanites. This is a brother. This is baby Benjamin, the little baby, the 12th son, the one that Jacob just said, I'll give up. My sons have been such scoundrels, basically my paraphrase, when Joseph was in Egypt and saying, bring that baby. Tell your daddy, bring that baby. Jacob said, ain't no way I'm going to send my baby Benjamin to you, with you guys. That's how I lost Joseph. He thought Joseph was dead, and God was using Joseph to control the whole culture. So here we go. It's never too late to reverse generational sin. All it takes is one faithful man or one faithful woman to flip the script on a family's entire destiny. Might that be you tonight? If your family generationally is just sort of a mess, and it'd be rare if it wasn't a mess. It'd be rare if you look back and say, man, my family, man, my granddaddy was godly, my grandmother was godly, all their children were godly, all my aunts and uncles were godly. There's not a single non-believer in my family for generations upon generations. That's rare. Would you agree? That's rare. That's the way it should be. That's rare. But all it takes is just one. Say, as for me and my house, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's never too late to reverse it. So what do we learn tonight? Well, we learn, number one, it's right to stand up for what is right. That's right. It's a right thing to do when you stand up for what is right. And how do we know what is right? Right here. Don't open the newspaper tomorrow. Does anybody read a newspaper, by the way? I mean that figuratively speaking. Don't go to the news feed or whatever. You know, don't turn on your favorite newscast. That's not where you find out what's right. No, this is where we find out what's right. Number two, it's not easy to walk in the middle of God's will, is it? But it's the best place to walk. Even when it seems like it's 40,030 to zero against you. Walk in the will of God. Number three, early surrender to sin equates to early restoration from sin. When I say surrender to sin, I don't mean surrender to its temptation. I mean, give it up. Lord, you take it. You take the sin. I'm putting that on you on the cross, because that's what you did on the cross, is you took my sin. You became my sin, the Bible teaches. Surrender to that fact that Jesus took your sin, and start the early restoration as you walk with Christ. Let's pray together.